This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
I love with all my heart. I pray. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the urban metropolis of ancient Corinth, the vast majority of meat you would get at the markets had already been blessed in pagan rituals, leaving early Christians with a moral quandary. Was it acceptable to eat such meat? Now, previously, Jews outside of Palestine had faced similar issues, and they would avoid marketplaces that didn't adhere to their kosher dietary laws and steer clear of any food whatsoever associated with idol worship to the extent of setting up their own markets. But for both Jews and Christians, strict observances of these dietary practices could put a major strain on social and business relationships. Imagine any social event that you or your loved ones are invited to, you having to turn them all down, from weddings to family gatherings, etc., because all of them would certainly have sacrificial meat on the table. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in his first letter, he tackles this issue directly. He instructs Christians there, he says, to avoid meat known to be offered to idols. No one talks about it, that's fine, eat it. And so he's framing his advice here within the broader principle of love of the community. He urges those who understand that idols, in and of themselves, are absolutely meaningless. And he calls this group of people the strong, to consider their brethren, who he calls the weak, who would see eating such meat as being linked to the practice of idolatry. So the strong were believers who were secure in their knowledge that these idols were fictitious. But Paul says, even though you may be right technically, you need to prioritize the spiritual health of the weak, which comprise different people, but mostly new converts. Many of the people would have been from lower areas of the social scale, some of them illiterate, this type of thing. In other words, he says, you do not want to cause these new believers coming in fresh from that society to stumble and go right back to where they came from. This dialogue in Corinthians differs from Romans 14. You may recognize some of the language here as being similar. But in Romans 14, you're dealing there with personal dietary choices. That's actually a pretty separate issue, rather than the ethical implications of eating meat tied to idolatry. Similar, but they're not the same. So Paul's stance here, if you look at it just quickly, his stance seems inconsistent even within this one book. Because if you look through chapter 8, he seems to be rather tolerant of meat sacrificed to idols. But in chapter 10, he's explicitly condemning eating at the idol's temple. So which one is it? Well, Paul was a nuanced thinker. And this discrepancy suggests Paul was addressing different facets of the same problem. So the broader social impact is what he was addressing in chapter 8, but the direct spiritual risk of idolatry is what he's dealing with in chapter 10. Above all, Paul's concern was that the strong act with love, putting the spiritual welfare of their community above and beyond their personal rights. The importance of navigating freedom responsibly within the Christian community, respecting each other's consciences, and maintaining a unified witness in a very diverse society. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, We know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Paul notes here that while the Corinthians, at least some of them, understand that these idols were meaningless, this knowledge without love, he said, was leading to the sin of arrogance. In contrast, Paul says, love's most prevail was it honors God. Acknowledging the many deities that were worshipped in Corinth, Paul also underscores the Christian belief in one God, the Father, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, affirming Jesus' divinity and also his role in creation. So Paul's teaching here is both theological and practical. While idols are nothing, and there's only one true God, he says, again, consider how the impact of their freedom on others, particularly those with a past of idolatry. So incorporating Jesus here into the Shema, you remember Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord your God is one. Paul here links Jesus and the Shema to Christ's integral role in God's creative and redemptive work. And he's calling for here a balance, a mature decision and understanding, urging believers to avoid any behaviors that could lead others astray. Now, to be clear, he deals with this later in the book. Many things you and I are we're at liberty to enjoy in private settings. That does not necessarily make it wise in all public settings if there are people in those settings whom it could damage. Some of you may have heard the phrase growing up, I could do it, but in this case, I won't. Once again, wisdom and love trumps promoting our rights over the well-being of everyone else. When he deals here with the principle of an idol has no real existence and there was no God, again he's making reference to the numerous deities venerated by polytheistic Corinth. Paul clarifies that despite the endless numbers of entities dubbed as gods, he said, we recognize there is only one God, the Father, for whom are all things, for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as readily really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Again, he points out here that while some understand the mature, there is one God and these idols are nothing. Those associated with all of those temples surrounding where you meet for worship, if they're coming in under the name of Jesus, if they believe that they're consuming meat once again in the temples, and their consciences, they would be participating in idolatry. And by the weak conscience, there's different ways you can address this, but basically what he's saying is those who are easily distressed or confused, which was quite common. And so the crux of his argument, again, is that while the eating of the meat is not sinful, the act can become problematic. Paul's concern here is urging those of us who have an understanding, a full understanding of Christian liberty, to be more circumspect in the way that we walk. Yes, we have freedom, but prioritize unity and edification of the people around you, even over personal rights. This guiding principle should not be technical precision, though being theologically correct is important. It is love, with believers acting in ways that build up the faith of fellow Christians rather than doing anything that would cause confusion or division. In verses 10 through 13, Paul recognizes that while some believers are aware that they have no real existence, Paul stresses the unity and the spiritual well-being of the church when this is compromised. And so his emphasis here, unlike what some commentators says, is not laying down some type of new law, but rather he's calling for an expansion of a conscience that operates on love above our personal needs. In terms of concluding applications, there are a number of things we can go through, but I'd like to highlight just a few. The principle of brotherly love remains highly relevant today. Yes, you and I don't ordinarily face the issue of food sacrifice to idols, but the underlying message is timeless. We must be careful in what we do, what we say, how we act, and what we partake in through our expressions of freedom, particularly with those who perhaps are somehow weaker or new to the faith. The most important thing to grasp, I think, that Paul says regarding this point, and he says the same thing in Acts 9, Galatians 4, and Matthew 25, Jesus said it, our actions to fellow believers, he says, are actions toward Christ himself. And that really sheds the light and the context and the basis of everything that he's talking about. Our actions toward fellow believers are actually actions toward Christ himself. Secondly, we don't want to be superficial in our application or perhaps lack of application of the text. In modern society, idols take much more subtle forms than they did in antiquity. You can have secular culture be an idol, materialism, various type of occultic practices. Idols are anything that takes precedent over our devotion to God and his Lord Jesus Christ. Third, there's a number of examples that I could give, but it seems that virtually all the commentators include the challenges of alcoholism and drinking alcohol in moderation, and perhaps making somewhat risky investments and gambling. And again, we have to navigate these carefully on a case-by-case basis. It's one thing, you have the full authority to, for example, drink in moderation in your home. No one would dispute that. But I have met folks who were vehemently against any alcohol whatsoever. And it was to such an extent you're wondering what's going on. And then you discover they grew up in a home to where that whenever the father drank, he would beat on the mother. Of course, the focus was upon the alcohol, but that wasn't the real issue. And in this case, it would be absolutely essential to recognize this person's conscience. My great-grandmother, one of them, did not allow us to play cards, playing deck cards as children. One time, my sister and I were playing, and she actually slapped them out of our hands. Only later did I discover as a teenager that her son started card playing, he became a gambler, then he became an alcoholic, and he was murdered in his 30s after a night on the town. Now, she's upset with us holding cards. That's not really the issue at stake, and in this case, it's best to simply abstain. If a Christian openly exercises their freedom to consume alcoholic beverages, their freedom to invest in what some would consider to be risky ventures, this can become a stumbling block, particularly for those who are struggling with addictions. And it may actually encourage them either directly or indirectly by your example back into harmful patterns. That being said, once again, there is nothing wrong whatsoever in enjoying your liberties in more private context. The fourth point of application is that in verse 12, Paul underscores once again, it not only harms our spirit when we do it, but it is a sin against Christ because we are all connected through Christ in the Christian community. And we all commune together with Christ at his table. Fifthly, his determination in verse 13 to avoid any behavior that could cause anyone to falter in their faith. It sets a standard, I think, for personal sacrifice in the interests of others' well-beings. And Paul later on, he revisits this topic in chapter 10, building upon this response started in chapter 8. The guiding question here is again, should we forego liberties for the sake of our brothers and sisters? And again, he says, yes. The amount of time and space he spends dealing with this really gives us insight in just how big of an issue this was for the early church. In summary, the message of 1 Corinthians 8 is quite simple, it's clear. Christians are called to live in a way that supports and nurtures the faith of the entire Christian community, even if it means sometimes sacrificing personal liberty. Paul says that this godly approach will foster a loving and a knowledgeable and a spiritually maturing community that values the spiritual health of all members over the happiness of a few. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
It's time to have compassion. Then go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to all salvation. From sin and sorrow set them free, slay bitter death for them that they may live with you forever.
The Son obeyed his Father's will, was born of virgin mother, and God's good pleasure to fulfill, he came to be my brother. His royal part disguised he bore, a servant's form like mine he wore, to lead the devil captive.
To me he said, stay close to me, I am your rock and castle. Your ransom I myself will be, for you I strive and wrestle. For I am yours and you are mine, and where I am you may remain. The foe shall not divide us.
Though he will shed my precious blood, of life he must be reaping. All this I suffer, steadfast and believing. Life will from death a victory win. My innocence shall bear your sin, and you are blessed forever.
Now to my Father I depart, from earth to heaven ascend, and heavenly wisdom to impart, the Holy Spirit sending. In trouble he will comfort you, and teach you always to be true, and into truth shall guide.
This is Pastor Greg Cumby. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.